June 30th marks the two-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc. And if you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc., please consider making a special anniversary contribution. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a special anniversary gift by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
We pray for the people of the Gulf, and we pray that a hand may guide us through the storm towards a brighter day.
Whether we agree with Al Gore's politics or not, we certainly don't ever want to celebrate the end of a marriage. And we've seen a lot of mockery, including from the right, the likes of Rush Limbaugh, who's on his own fourth marriage and probably is not really in a position to judge on this one.
There are three possibilities here. You are either the son of God, or you're delusional, or you're a very successful con man.
The Jesus statue at Solid Rock Church went up in flames last night after it was hit by lightning.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, etc.
Well, at least according to Matthew's gospel, he has this genealogy at the very beginning of his gospel for Jesus Christ. He includes, people often wonder about the names he excludes there because there seems to be too few names, but the ones he includes, in fact, three that he includes there in that genealogy, may be a bit troublesome. Maybe not all three of them, the three women mentioned there, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Ruth is fine, but Tamar, she not only pretends to be a prostitute, she actually ends up being one incestuous relationship with her father-in-law. Rahab is a prostitute. Why would they be mentioned here in the genealogy of Christ? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation about these three women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, with Dr. Joel Heck in the first half hour, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week with you later on this Friday afternoon, June the 25th. Soundbite of the Week is an easy little game we like to play. You do most of the playing. We just play the audio, you listen, and then you call, email, Twitter, or visit our Facebook fan page, and you vote for your pick for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page and vote for Soundbite of the Week in advance, facebook.com/issuesetc. As I mentioned, we're coming to you live this Friday afternoon, the 25th of June. Dr. Joel Heck joins us to continue our series, our summer series, on women in the Bible. Today, these three women, named as ancestresses of Christ, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Dr. Heck, welcome back.
A pleasure to be with you.
Why these three women mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Christ?
Well, all three of these women were Gentile women, that is, not part of the people of God, the Jewish people of God. Tamar seems to have been a Canaanite, Rahab probably also, since she was a resident of Jericho as Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and come into the land to conquer it. And then Ruth was from the territory of Moab to the east, northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So all three of them are Gentiles, and being a Gentile myself, I take that as a word of encouragement that God has room in the family of God for people outside of the Jewish people. He certainly has room for them, for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And he incorporates these three women, plus Bathsheba, who's not mentioned by name a couple verses later, but she's also listed in that chapter, who was married to a Hittite originally, so probably she herself was a Hittite. So we've got these Gentiles being incorporated not just into the family of God, but into the actual genealogy of Jesus, which puts them in pretty special company.
Well, let's take them one at a time. The first one, to tell her story, it might get an R rating if you told Tamar's story in all of its details.
Yes, it would. Yeah, we're looking at the 38th chapter of Genesis there. It's in the middle of the Joseph story. And Judah has married a Canaanite woman himself, which is a little bit unusual, but he's living a little bit northwest of the city of Hebron, city of David. And he marries the daughter of a Canaanite man, so obviously she's a Canaanite woman, and has three sons, and then gets a wife for his firstborn son, and her name is Tamar. And unfortunately, dies before he has any children, and then according to the Levirate law, which was instituted later under the time of Moses, but there seems to have been some earlier version of that in practice before Moses codified it somewhat. The next oldest son should marry the widow, and the first offspring from that union would belong to the man who had died. And he didn't want to do that, and so the text says that the Lord put him to death. And so Judah promised Tamar his third son, but he was afraid that maybe she was the cause of the death of these two men, and so he withheld his son and didn't give him to her at the appropriate time, and so Tamar decided to take matters into her own hands, dressed up as a prostitute, went to a place where she knew she would meet Judah, and invited him to come into her, which he did, and she became pregnant by him, and resulted in the birth of twins later on, who end up being included also in the genealogy of Jesus.
Okay, this paints neither Tamar nor Judah in a very good light. I mean, Judah looks like, first of all, he's consorting with prostitutes. If the translation I was using as I was preparing for the show is correct, it's probably a temple prostitute, some kind of a pagan cultic prostitute. Am I wrong there?
That's very possible. Yeah, we don't know that for sure. It's an ancient document. It's very old, but she's definitely acting as or dressing up as a prostitute. And all the end result is a pregnancy. There are some that would argue, and it's been argued in print, that Tamar actually comes off better than Judah. I mean, Judah must have known that she was a prostitute since she dressed as such, but that Tamar, according to the Levirate law, and if you take the Levirate law or its predecessor in this case as something like nearest male relative, and the younger brother has been withheld from her, then Judah would be the next nearest male relative. So some actually justify that behavior, although I think that's a little bit of a stretch. But she does end up in this story looking better than Judah, not only in the initial contact, but also later on when Judah wants to have her put to death. And she proves that Judah is actually the father of the children that she is bearing, because she has the tokens that he gave her that he would pay her after their meeting was over, during the time when she became pregnant.
Doesn't Judah even say at the end kind of something to the effect of, Tamar is more righteous than I in this matter?
Yes, he uses those exact words. I got the text open in front of me, Genesis 38, verse 26. She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. But then to his credit, it says he did not sleep with her again. So he was aware that he had done wrong, and that she looked better in this situation than he did, and so he did not sleep with her again, even though he had done so on the one occasion that resulted in the twin pregnancy.
The next woman that we find mentioned here in this genealogy is Rahab, who probably is better known than even Tamar, because she plays a significant role in the life of the people of Israel, though she's just one woman. Tell us her story.
Yes, we don't know much about her genealogy, although her relationships in the genealogy are mentioned in Matthew, and she comes up again in those extensive genealogies in the first nine chapters of First Chronicles. But she must have been part of one of the Canaanite tribes, 6, 8, 10 different Canaanite tribes, the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and so on, because she was living in Jericho, which was the very first city that the children of Israel conquered after they crossed the Jordan River. So Joshua sent a couple of spies who came into Jericho and were noticed, and they went to see her. It just sort of covered their tracks. She is identified as a prostitute, and she hides them in order to protect them because she's heard about what's coming down the road. They have heard about the children of Israel. They've heard, and she talks about this, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea so that they crossed over on dry ground, and they're afraid of the strength of the people of Israel and the God that they represent. So she wants to have kindness shown to her family, and the spies do agree to do that. Of course, they're grateful for their lives because had the people of Jericho found them when she was hiding them, they would undoubtedly have been executed.
When, with only about a minute before we take this break, she basically strikes a deal with the spies saying, will you spare me when the rest of this city is destroyed? Is that right?
Yes, that's correct. They agree that if she will put a scarlet cord in the window of her house, she must have had a house that was built into the walls of the city, which was common in those days. Then when they took the land or took the city of Jericho, they would protect her, provided that she brought all of her family into that house after the city was taken. So it was an agreement. They protected her. After she protected them, and there may even be an indication of faith on her part because she used the name Yahweh early in the chapter and mentions the Lord, the God of Israel, a couple of times in her conversation with them.
Let's take a break here. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about Rahab. What kind of questions or comments do you have about Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, the three women of the Bible that we're remembering in this half hour of Issues, Etc., with Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas? Our call-in number on this Friday afternoon, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @IssuesETC.
Think big screens belong in the movie theater, not at church? Think garage bands should stay in the garage, not be jamming in front of the altar? Hey, we do too. Come join us at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, for services that are reverent and relevant, vibrant and traditional. Divine service on Saturday at 6 p.m., on Sunday morning at 7:45 and 10, with Sunday school and Bible class in between at 9. Join us. Not a big screen or garage band in sight. Promise.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology, and we'd like to send you an Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
People in the United States are not looked upon as innocent in the eyes of jihadists. They are just as guilty as soldiers fighting in Afghanistan and Iraq.
Would you quibble with that statement made there in the Athanasian Creed that such a faith is necessary for salvation and apart from it, one does perish eternally?
That's where I would have a problem because that would seem to me to be going far beyond Scripture. Jack Kevorkian has one main interest, and that's Jack Kevorkian, and his next interest is death. Somebody else's, not his.
It is only good and right that the Father would raise the Son and call him righteous. And in calling Jesus righteous, he also calls all of us righteous who have died and are raised together with Jesus through baptism.
Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week in just 20 minutes here on the program. We're talking about three women. It's our Women in the Bible series this summer. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. We're talking about Tamar, presently about Rahab, and we'll go on in a few minutes to talk about Ruth. These three women mentioned explicitly in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew's gospel. Dr. Heck, Rahab is also mentioned explicitly with reference to faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Talk about that.
Yes, that's the most remarkable thing about these three women, that of the three, Rahab is the only one that appears in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, what some people call an Old Testament Hall of Fame, where quite a number of the saints of the Old Testament are mentioned by name: Abraham, Noah, Enoch, Jacob, Abel, and others. And not Tamar, not Ruth, but Rahab is mentioned as an individual who was a part of the family of God by faith. It says in Hebrews 11:31, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So the phrase by faith, which is a refrain that appears more than a dozen times in that chapter, is attached to Rahab and reminds us that every one of these people of God, men and women of the Old Testament, were part of that family by faith, and it's by faith that they stepped out and did some difficult things, some courageous things, and in her case, undoubtedly risked her lives and probably the lives of her family by welcoming these two spies from an enemy nation that's now invading this territory of Canaan around the city of Jericho.
At this point, we pause. Ruth is a different story, but these two women just simply to recognize one as kind of a would-be or at least a pretend prostitute, mm-hmm. and Rahab is a bona fide prostitute, many would have a very hard time understanding how they could be included. I mean, they might be part of the checkered past that you don't talk about at polite family gatherings, but explicitly included in Christ's genealogy. What would you say to that?
Well, I'd say we have an amazing God who is gracious enough to forgive prostitutes, murderers, adulterers, any kind of a sin that a person has committed can be forgiven. And in fact, Jesus' own life and ministry, he was criticized for hanging around sinners, which included tax collectors and prostitutes. And it seems as though very often those are the very people who are aware of their own lifestyle, their behavior, that is unacceptable to God, and they're carrying a good deal of guilt upon them. And when they, perhaps for the first time in their lives, realize that they can be forgiven for their sins if they are truly repentant, that God has paid for their sins, he's washed them all away, and they can start out with a clean slate and be part of his family, that's a fabulous message. And very often, people of Rahab's character do step up and accept that message, believe that message, and that must be what happened in her case.
The next woman that we're looking at in the series, Dr. Heck, has a whole book to her name, Ruth. What's her story?
Well, the story of Ruth, whose name possibly means companion. We're not sure exactly the meaning of the name, but the story of Ruth is that of a Moabitess. She was from another territory, not a Canaanite in this case, but part of the people of Moab, probably living some 50 miles east-northeast of the city of Bethlehem, which is where Naomi and her husband Elimelech lived originally. Famine occurred in the territory of Judah and Benjamin, and so Naomi and her husband and their two sons left the territory of Bethlehem, which we have to keep in mind is a very significant town in Christian history, not only because of the birth of Jesus there later on, but because of the birth of David, who gets mentioned at the end of the book of Ruth. But anyway, they travel to Moab, and the two sons of Naomi and Elimelech marry Moabite women, and one of them is Ruth, the other is Orpah. while living in Moab. Both Naomi's husband and her two sons die, and so Naomi determines finally, since the famine is over, to go back home and to go and live in the land that she had lived for most of her life. And her two daughters-in-law are preparing to go home with her, but she says, you need to stay here where you're comfortable, where you've grown up, where you've lived all your lives, and I'll go back home. You don't have to follow me just because you are married to my son. Orpah decides to do that, but Ruth, apparently because she is now a believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel, decides she wants to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem, back to the territory of Judah, and so she does. That's basically the story, a story that one Old Testament scholar has described as a story from emptiness to fullness, a story of lack and want and isolation and famine and barrenness at the beginning of the story, but now one of family and community at the end, of life, of the birth of a child to Ruth and her new husband in Israel. And so it's a, kind of a reversal, almost a rags-to-riches story, but not, that would be a bit of a misnomer to apply that.
A couple questions on that. First of all, it sounds, I think you said this just a moment ago, it sounds like this is far more than just the personal loyalty that Ruth may have felt to Naomi that kept her in the house of Israel.
That seems to be the case. She uses some covenant words for, like the word kindness in the first chapter, and she mentions the name of Yahweh. In that famous passage that's a frequent text for weddings, Christian weddings, even though it's from a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law, it's still an expression of loyalty to another person, which is what you want to see in a marriage relationship as well. But she talks about the Lord and says, "May the Lord," this is the English word that's translated in the Hebrew Yahweh, "deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." And so it must have been her conviction that Yahweh was the true God, and that some of the gods that the Moabites worshipped were not true gods but false gods, that led her to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem.
There are those who have often seen, not so much in Ruth, but in eventually the man whom she marries, I believe, a figure, prefigurement of Christ himself. How so?
Well, Boaz is not the nearest male relative, but the next, he's second in line to Ruth's hand and Naomi's genealogy, but because Boaz ends up being one of the ancestors of Christ, he's an important figure in that entire genealogy. And so he is the one, he is a magnanimous individual. He's the one that cares for Ruth when she's gleaning in the fields of Boaz, a fairly wealthy landowner concerned about her protection and concerned that she and her mother-in-law have enough food. He's heard the story of Naomi and Ruth. He's impressed by it, and so he kind of takes her under his wing without taking advantage of her.
I've heard the term kinsman redeemer associated with him. What does
mean? Yes, I had forgotten about that. Kinsman redeemer is a person who is a relative. He is the one who should help you out if you run into difficulty, and it's probably that term. He would also be the person who would avenge a death in the family or some setback that the family dealt with, but the idea of redemption is an important part of the story of Ruth, and that's where Boaz functions. Very different kind of redemption, certainly not dying for Ruth, but in the sense laying down his life and caring for her and protecting her and providing for the needs of the family, both Ruth and her mother-in-law.
So we'll talk a little bit more about this on the other side of the break, but with about a minute or less, these three women are really ought to stand out in our minds when we're looking at something like the genealogy of Christ. Is that true?
I think we should do that. Yes, not only is it these women who are showing up in a very patriarchal society where you expect the genealogy to list just the male ancestor, but also the fact, as I said earlier, that these are all Gentile women. In fact, the story of Ruth, several times, almost every time that Ruth is mentioned in the story of Ruth, she is mentioned as Ruth the Moabitess. At least four times that title is used, and it seems like the author, whoever it is making a point that this woman from another land, from another genealogy, from Moab, is now a part of the people of God, though they didn't at the time know that she was going to be an ancestor of the Messiah. That's certainly how it turned out.
Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. We'll have a few more minutes with him on the other side of the break. It's our Women in the Bible series during this summer. On this Friday afternoon, June the 25th, we're talking about Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And then, in just a few minutes, it's going to be your opportunity to pick Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
These days, value affords me a new attitude. It lets me appreciate that I can start my day with more than a $6 cup of coffee, and that I officially have permission to skip dinner out to spend time talking with my family over casserole in. Concordia Publishing House offers Christian products that help me focus on what matters most. Visit any of the three Concordia bookstores downtown, in Kirkwood, and on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, or shop online at cph.org and find out what a new value attitude looks like in your life.
June 30th marks the two-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc. And if you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc., please consider making a special anniversary contribution. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a special anniversary gift by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
One doctor criticizes the AMA's unscientific, unprofessional support for abortion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Dr. David Stevens, head of the 17,000-member Christian Medical Association, has resigned from the American Medical Association. Dr. Stevens told Life News that the AMA has become a pro-abortion advocacy group and that he is publicly protesting by removing his membership. The AMA has recently come under fire for endorsing health care legislation after secret negotiations with legislators. Dr. Stevens maintains the AMA is controlled by special interests and encourages other Christian doctors to carefully consider whether they should continue their membership in the association.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In just a few minutes, we'll play Soundbite of the Week. In the meantime, we're going to wrap up our conversation on Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, part of our Women in the Bible series this summer. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. Dr. Heck, I know this is a subject near and dear to your heart. There are many who would say, kind of in liberal Bible scholarship, that the Old Testament is difficult to understand. It's archaic. We don't really get any good stuff until you get to the New Testament. And it sounds as though if we go digging around, even in the details of the Old Testament, we're going to find things pertaining directly to Christ.
There are all kinds of details that I find fabulous and fascinating, and the fact that these women were part of Jesus' ancestry, which we've talked about, is just one of them. But it seems to me also it's a reminder that for God there are really no little people. Every single individual, no matter how important or unimportant, and even little towns like Bethlehem that some people think are insignificant, are really important in the eyes of God. God looks at everybody equally. Every individual is part of the world that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. They're all a part of it. And not only that, but every aspect of the Word of God, all 66 books, every word in each of those 66 books is part of the inspired Word of God. So we ought not to become reductionists where we simply look at the New Testament, even though that's what the Old Testament is preparing for. Still, there's a lot of valuable lessons of courage and strength from these three women, for instance, that can encourage us and inspire us and remind us that in the kingdom of God there are no little people.
You said that these three mentioned explicitly in Christ's genealogy are in good company. What did you mean by that?
Well, I meant that they are just as important as many of the very, very famous people in Old Testament history. Ruth specifically is in good company because she's the great-grandmother of David, who is arguably one of the four or five most important figures in the Old Testament. And without this story and this detail about how the genealogy, how the family line of David kept going, we wouldn't know about that. And we wouldn't be reminded that God made a promise that a Savior would come, that he made that promise to Abraham and repeated it to Isaac and Jacob, and it's repeated to David also, and that there are various times in Israel's history when that line was in danger of dying out, and this was one of them, but that God still kept his promise. He still kept the line intact and ended up providing a husband for Ruth, who ended up giving birth to, or she ended up giving birth to Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. So we see the hand of God operating in these seemingly insignificant details, but Ruth is one of those people who's in good company with her great-grandson David. Rahab is in good company with all the people of Israel under Joshua and people like Caleb. Those two guys, by the way, are the two spies out of the 12 spies that Moses sent into the land of Canaan to spy it out and brought back reports saying, we can take it. The other 10 said, no, we can't. And then we've got Tamar, who has twins by Judah, who is the one son of Jacob, through whom the Messianic line is promised. So as we look at those stories in a little bit more detail, we see some towering figures of the Old Testament like Judah and David and Joshua, who are really important for preparing the way for the revelation of the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. Dr. Heck, thank you very much for being our guest.
And my pleasure.